figuratively, but some of us, our parents may have actually drug us out of bed, pulled us right out when we wouldn't get up in the morning. But most likely, that's probably the extent of it. I don't know if any of us have been drug out of our houses. We read last week in Acts chapter 9. Well, actually starting in chapter 8, and we focused a little bit more on it in chapter 9 last week, and we're going to look at it again today, where it says that Saul in Acts 8 verse 1 approved of their killing him, referring to the young man named Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And we saw how it makes a point to mention that Paul was going from house to house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison, forcing them to deny Christ, to blaspheme. And he was breathing out, in chapter 9, verse 1, breathing out murderous threats. So the persecution of the church really picks up and intensifies in Acts chapter 8. However, it wasn't just the church that was going to experience persecution. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, referring to Paul, or at this moment still called Saul. So for those, if you hear us going back and forth from Saul to Paul, it's the same person. A lot of times in the Bible, people's names will change. Like the Apostle Peter used to be Simon. That was his given birth name, but the Lord changed his name and called him Peter. Well, Saul was a persecutor of the church who later becomes known as the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, the Saul of Tarsus, or we'll call him Paul from here on out, is on his way to Damascus to find Christians and drag them out of their homes and drag them all the way back to Jerusalem to stand trial for heresy. And on his way to Damascus, the Lord appears to him. He's blinded for 3 days. Jesus says to him on this road, "Why, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then the Lord appears to Ananias in chapter 9, verse 15, and tells Ananias to go to where Paul is. He's at the house of Judas, who lives on Straight Street. And he says to him, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." And then in verse 16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So here we're talking about the Apostle Paul now. The Lord tells Ananias, "Go and pray for him. He has seen you in a vision." He has seen a man named Ananias come in a vision and pray for him. And then he receives his sight again. So Ananias is told by the Lord to go. And the Lord tells him that Paul now is going to be his instrument, and that he is going to show Paul how much he must suffer, Paul must suffer for the name of Christ. So the church is going through a time of persecution, and now Saul is also going to go through a time of persecution. If we look in we're not going to take time to look at all of them, but in the book of 2 Corinthians in particular, in chapters 4, 6, and 11, and you can write that down if you like, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and 11, Paul describes his suffering. He describes what he's gone through for the gospel. And in everyone gets a little more descriptive. Chapter 4, very briefly, he mentions what he's gone through. Chapter 6, he gets a little more into it. And then in chapter 11, I'm going to read it for you. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. He says, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." So that means he's been flogged on his back 5 different times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. So on top of that, beaten with rods, another 3 times. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. So start to realize what Acts 9:16 is talking about. Paul describes some of what he has gone through for the name of Christ. But it's not just the church at this time, and it's not just Paul. You've heard the phrase ripped from the headlines, right? There's a Law and Order show that bases a lot of its episodes on actual events. And it says, they'll say ripped from the headlines. Well, here are some headlines from one article in Christianity Today in April of 2019, just a year ago, a year and a half ago, titled, "The Easter Attacks Are a Turning Point for Sri Lanka's Christians. Nearly 300 people were killed by suicide attacks in churches and hotels in Sri Lanka in April 2019. But it's not just Christianity Today. Forbes, February 2020, headline, "Persecuted Christians Are Not Given Much Hope in 2020. This isn't 35 BC or AD. This is 2020. The Wall Street Journal, April 26, 2019, "Anti-Christian violence surges in Egypt, prompting an exodus." And back to Christianity Today, in November 2019, a very well-known pastor named Samuel Lam from China passed away. So they did this article remembering Pastor Samuel Lam and his faith in the face of persecution. And they have this quote in the article that says, this is Pastor Lam referring, he had been in prison many times for his faith in China. And he says, "Pray for us dearly, because we don't know about tomorrow. We don't know when tribulation will come. Pray that our people might have strength to face persecution. They are threatened by the government with no salary or no job if they attend the meetings. Yet they still come." And this is the last sentence in that paragraph. "But please do not pray for the persecution to stop." Because every time he says he was arrested, the church grew. His flock grew. More people and there came to Christ and their faith was strengthened. So, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we saw this last week. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So, why does persecution result in an increase of gospel activity? So, if you'll probably noticed last week, we were in 2 weeks ago, chapter 8, last week, first part of chapter 9, but today we're going to be looking at chapter 8, 9, and 10, and some other scriptures to see this theme that is occurring in all of these chapters. So we're not going to be in just one chapter, we're going to look at the story of Paul, but what it implies and what persecution implies. So why does persecution result in an increase of gospel activity? And I'm going to give you two reasons, and these aren't the only two reasons, but these are two reasons that I see, or I believe the Lord is wanting to bring out in my life and in our church. So why does persecution result in an increase of gospel activity? Well, first, persecution or pressure propels. And we're only going to look at that first part right now. We're going to talk about that for a few minutes. Persecution or pressure propels. And to propel, right, means to drive, to push, or cause, to move in a particular direction, typically forward, right? Like a propeller on a boat. It propels the boat through the water. A chemical reaction, something that propels and moves things in a certain direction. Well, persecution propels it. It's what caused the church to move. You have to realize that, it's like you said, it's been about 5 years, and the Lord had told them that they must go and preach the gospel, be witnesses for him in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Here we are about 5 years later, and this persecution begins, and then they begin to go. It seems like they hadn't really gone out yet in obedience. So there's at least two commands that Jesus gives that they didn't immediately move on. One was to go into all the world. Immediately, they don't. And the second is to go and preach to the Gentiles. Because in Acts chapter 8, they're scattered, but they're going primarily and preaching only to other Jews. And Jesus says, go throughout the world to all nations. So those are two areas that persecution or pressure is beginning to propel them, to push them out. And they, as they're going, though, you would think, though, there's still that question, why do they go and speak? Because you would think that they would go and hide, that they would go and stay quiet, they would go and not want to cause any waves, not draw any attention to themselves, right? Like when we see those, 2020 episodes or FBI's Most Wanted and somebody's running and hiding out from the police. They normally get caught because they somehow draw attention to themselves and somebody notices them. They try as much as they can to not draw any attention. But they go and they begin to speak the gospel as they are being scattered. Well, let's go back to Jesus and what Matthew records as one of his first sermons, known as the Sermon on the Mount. In this chapter, it mentions being persecuted a few times. And it says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And he goes on in those verses to say, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. But he says, blessed are you when you are persecuted, when they insult you falsely. And then that's verse 11. And the next verses then go immediately to saying that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. All right, so he's talking about persecution and saying, blessed are you when you are persecuted. And then the very next words out of his mouth are, because you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And he says, right, salt isn't supposed to remain in the salt shaker. And even the idea of a salt shaker, right? You're shaking the salt out so that it can then be used. It doesn't have a purpose inside the container. It's only useful when it's out of the container. And that scattering, that is what we're seeing occur here in Acts. And he says, a light is no good if it's covered up, right? It's supposed to light up the room. So in the same way, the church, we like the disciples, if we're allowed, we tend to gather. We prefer to gather instead of scatter. Right? We prefer to gather instead of scatter. We enjoy coming together for worship, but when there's events or when there's going out into the world, like our sign says, as you're walking out of the doors, it says you are now entering the mission field. That part isn't as easy, and that's why pressure or persecution has a result of causing them to scatter. But it's not just that it propels them to go, because you think about it, why do they not stay quiet? All the things that Paul just described and that we read in 2 Corinthians, you're reading all of that and thinking, man, Paul, five times you were beaten? And then three times with rods? I mean, come on, how many of us, after the first beating, after the first flogging, would have said, whoa, okay, wait a second. You know, because what did Paul have to do to not be flogged the second time? Stay quiet. Go back home. Or to be flogged a third time, or a fourth time, or a fifth time. After any one of those, he could have stopped it by just simply remaining quiet. Going home, but he doesn't. Why? Because persecution or pressure propels, but the greatest propellant is love. Right? The greatest propellant is love. The greatest thing that motivates us is love. It's not fear. Right? If it was fear that was propelling them, as they were going out, then they would have stayed quiet. They would have hidden. They wouldn't have caused any waves. They would have drawn no attention to themselves. But it's not fear that's propelling them. It's love. And just to remind us of the verses we know very well regarding God, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Right? It's love that propelled Christ. And Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we know that it's love that propelled the Father to send his Son to die for us. For God so loved the world that he sent and gave his Son, that God demonstrates his love for us. But it's not just the Father. It's what propelled Paul. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he's talking about what he's gone through for the gospel, he says this to the Corinthians. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and open wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak to you as to my own children, open wide your hearts also. The book of 2 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a opposition. People were criticizing him. And after all that he's gone through and after all that he's invested for the kingdom and for Christ, he's writing the Christians and he's telling them, listen, this is all that I've gone through and I have suffered. And I'm not saying it so that you'll just listen to me because of what I've done. I want you to understand the reason I'm doing it is because I've opened up my heart completely to you. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that long list of sufferings that I just read to you, the very next verse, as he's wrapping all of that up, where he says, you know, I've been hungry, I've been in desert, I've been in danger in the wilderness and in the city. He ends it with this. And besides all of that, right, all that I've gone through and all that I suffer daily, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. See, what Paul goes to bed at night worrying about isn't what might happen to me tomorrow. He's not going to bed thinking, I wonder what might happen or who's going to come at me tomorrow. His heart is burdened as he goes to sleep and as he wakes up for the church. So the greatest propellant isn't persecution or fear, it's love. The persecution or the pressure got them out of bed, so to speak. It got them up on their feet. It kind of woke them up. But it's not what kept them going. Because persecution in itself, fear, would paralyze you. Right? Fear can paralyze. It gets them moving, but it's not what keeps them going. It's love. And here we see it in Paul's very own words. It's, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And the second reason is that disciple making, this is a long one, is a shared responsibility between God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, us, and the angels. So we're going to lighten it up a little bit here. This has been a little heavy. When you're talking about persecution, it is. And it's a fact. This is real. But there's something else that's happening here which I really want us to focus on. This is the takeaway that I want us to have. You'll notice that the message is titled, It Takes Two or More. Right, it takes two or more. And I've asked for some help this morning. So Joe Southwick is going to come up and give me a hand. And since he's coming up, I'm going to go ahead and put my mask on. Hopefully this is not going to be... Good? It takes... Two. So there are some things that it really takes two people to do, right? Like, for example, so he's going to illustrate Marco Polo. Okay, swimming around in the pool. Okay, so yeah, I heard somebody. No, but see, by yourself, that doesn't really work too well. How about catch or football? All right, ready? Down, set. All right, that wasn't too fun. Hide and seek. Okay. All right, he's gonna be looking for a while. Because there's nobody hiding. Okay, so obviously there are some games that it takes at least two, but some games take even more than that. With two people, it's still not quite that fun, like tag. Tag. You're it. You're it. You're it. You're it. You're it. You're it. Okay, yeah, it's really not quite that fun. How about duck, duck, goose? All right. Okay, let's try one more. How about Red Rover? Okay. Red Rover, Red Rover, send Joe right over. All right, game over. Thanks, Joe. It's a fun way to illustrate. There are some things that it takes more than two people to do. Take my mask off. Like this quote, if you strike me down, I shall become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Who said that? It wasn't Jesus. It was Obi-Wan Kenobi when he was battling Darth Vader. And he said, if you strike me down, I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. And sometimes we see so many similarities, and Hollywood, intentionally or not, really illustrating what Jesus has done. Because what Obi-Wan Kenobi is relating to is that once he would die, then he would be more powerful and be able to help others and be in more places than one. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he said that he would, wherever there are two or three gathered in my name, I am with you. And here's some of the things that we see in, okay. In Acts 2 through 7, remember there's five years or so going on, and some of the things we see is in, it starts right off with Peter and the lame beggar that he heals. And the healing then leads to Peter being able to witness, and he says it's in the name of Jesus that this man is healed. Right, so it's you see Jesus and Peter, Jesus and the disciples both working together. And that's why I think there's an increase now in chapter 8. It's not just because of persecution, but as they go out, then they are encountering the work of the Holy Spirit, doing what the Holy Spirit always intended to do from day one, which is lead others and reveal to others, to the world, who Jesus is. Then we have Philip in chapter 8. They paid attention. So if you remember, Peter, the Spirit of God was moving so much through Philip that people not only heard what he was saying, but they paid close attention to what Philip was saying. They paid close attention. And then you have an angel lead Philip down to the road that goes to Gaza, and he sees the Ethiopian who is in the chariot, and the spirit or the angel tells Philip, go and stand next to the chariot. So now you have the Spirit of God, you have Philip, and you have the angel directing him. Then you have in chapter 9 with Paul's conversion, where you have Paul on his way to Damascus. You have the Lord appearing to him, And then the Lord appears to Ananias and tells Ananias specific directions. I mean, I read that and he tells him, go down to the house of Judas, who lives on Straight Street, because there's probably a lot of Judases around in that time. But I want you to go to the one who lives on Straight Street. Then in chapter 10, which we'll look at greater detail in next week, is a man named Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10, this man Cornelius, who is a Roman soldier, a Gentile, is a God-fearing man. And it says in Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And one day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision, and he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And the angel tells him, your prayers have been heard and your gifts to the poor have come as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So now again, we see, you know how many times I've mentioned that the reason the angel doesn't tell the Ethiopian in the chariot who Jesus is because it's our job to be witnesses. But the angel is still participating. He's directing, like we talked about the sharer and the one who is sharing. The Lord causes us to cross paths. Remember we said that? The one who shares and the one who needs to hear the gospel, the Lord will cause us to cross paths. Well, the angels have a part in that. It's not their job to witness, but they serve in bringing us across those paths. So we have the Lord appearing now to Cornelius and saying to him, I want you to go to Joppa and you'll find a man named Simon who's living at the house of Simon the tanner who lives by the sea. We go on and it says, and let's look at Jesus and Jesus' examples. With Nathanael in John chapter 1. When Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree, and he was praying, and he was sitting meditating, and his brother comes and says, come in and see the one Moses wrote about, the Messiah. And when he goes to meet him, he's skeptical, and Jesus says to him, here is a true Jew in whom there is no fault. And he says, Jesus, how do you know me? Well, I saw you sitting under the fig tree when Andrew called you, or your brother called you. And that immediately causes Nathanael to open his eyes to Jesus, to believe in Jesus. Then you have Jesus and the woman at the well, right? This woman's standing there having a conversation with Jesus, talking with Jesus, and she's skeptical, right? Oh, give me some of this water, right? Jesus says, if you knew who was asking, you would ask him for water, and he would give you water that would well up inside of you, and you would never be thirsty again. She's like, oh, yeah, give me that water. And he's like, well, go get your husband. And if you remember the story, she's like, well, I'm not married. I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're right. You've actually had 6. Right, the one you're with now isn't your husband. And immediately she says, I can see that you are a prophet. And then you have Jesus and Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus is standing up in a tree and Jesus stops and calls him by name and says, I'm going to spend time with you and eat with you. So what I'm getting at here is that this pattern of Jesus interacting with the Holy Spirit and in a sense what we, you know, sometimes we describe it this way, reading someone's mail, right? And we don't mean actually opening up their letters that comes through the post office. We mean knowing what's in their hearts. And it immediately opens them up, opens them to the gospel. Let me give you a couple of stories. And because here's what the Bible says. What Jesus is saying is that he is with us. Remember what he said in Matthew. He says, go and make disciples, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age, right? So Jesus is promising, I'm going to be with you. This evangelism, this making of disciples, I'm not sending you out to do it all alone. It's a partnership. It's you and I together. And in John 15, he says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So let me give you a couple of stories to bring it to a conclusion today. The first is from a testimony from John Wimber. John Wimber was the founder of the Vineyard Church. You guys heard of the Vineyard Church? There's a few here in Syracuse. John Wimber, he would call it power evangelism. That was his phrase for what we're describing here, where it's not just you talking to somebody about Jesus, but it's you're in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. And he shares this story about having finished a conference, a speaking engagement. He's on an airplane, one of those big, really jumbo jets, he called it, the kind that have like a cocktail lounge on an upper level. I've never been in a plane that big before. But he talks about how he's on that plane, he's sitting down, he's on his way to another speaking engagement, and he's just wanting to relax. And as he sits down, he's, you know, doing what a lot of us do. We kind of look around, see who's around us, and he looks in, and the guy sitting next to him across the aisle, as he looks at him, he just stopped and stared at him because he could swear that he saw the word adultery just right across this man's face. Like he says, it wasn't physically there, it literally there, but I just saw like this, the word adultery. So he's staring at the guy, puzzled, and the guy sees him staring at him and says, "Can I help you?" And as soon as he said, "Can I help you?" the word Jane entered in, not the real name, but as he shares the story, he says the name Jane popped into his head, and he said to this man he had never met before, "Does the name Jane mean anything to you?" And he says that the man's face turned pale. And he immediately, as soon as they were up in the air, he takes him and he goes to the cocktail lounge and he starts saying, "How did you know that name?" He goes on and he says that, you know, that he says, "God told me." And he begins to tell him what God is saying to him. And right there in that cocktail, there's a lot more to the story and you can look it up, but right there in that cocktail lounge on the airplane, on that flight, that man humbles himself and repents. And he says, he starts to guide him in a prayer. And John Wimber says he said, "Okay, well, repeat after me, you know, my God." And he says, "That's as far as I got." As soon as he says, "My God," he just broke and started to weep and started to repent. And everyone was witnessing what was happening. There's something called the Ingle scale. James Ingle wrote a book called What's Gone Wrong with the Harvest. And he says the Ingle scale is kind of just a way of understanding where people are on their journey. And he says some people are, like a minus 10 would be they don't know anything about God, about Jesus, never heard of him. A minus 3 is, well, someone who knows about Jesus, they've heard about Jesus. And a minus 1 is when they're understanding that they need Jesus. And a 0 is when they give their life to Christ. And then a positive 1 is when they start to grow in Christ. And a, you know, positive 3. In other words, that's the scale. Where are we in our journey? And what we're seeing here in the book of Acts and what John Wimber talked about, those are things like that cause you to jump the scale. Right? Remember the video we saw last week about that actor and musician, Eduardo, who walked away from his fame because he made a decision to follow Christ? And he said that it took about 6 months of his English teacher talking to him, kind of working the ground, right? That's the Ingle scale, 6 months for him to get to the point. But when God shows up, like he did in Paul's life, Paul went from a negative 100 to 0 like that. That's the power, right, of not just witnessing, but of witnessing in the Spirit. And let me give you one last story. This is by John Piper. John Piper told this message, I think, back in around 1989 or so. And he talks about a man named Clarence Duncan, who in 1985 went to Africa, was working among the Yao people, a largely Muslim people. And he says that this man, Duncan, Clarence Duncan, went to one of the villages. There's about 2 million people in this tribe, mostly Muslim. He goes to one of the villages and asked to speak with the people. And he says, "I want to tell you," he talked to the chief and some of the leaders, "I want to tell you about Al-Mashi, Isa Al-Mashi, Jesus the Messiah." And a couple of months later, the chief decided that he could trust Clarence. He went to go see him, and he says, "Do you know why we allowed you to stay?" "No." "Well, 21 years ago, one of the old Yao men came to our village to tell us about Jesus. And he said his name was Mr. Clarence, which is not a Yao name. And that's the same way you introduced yourself. So Mr. Clarence, the old man 21 years ago, led four of our villagers to follow Jesus. So we ran them out of town and we killed Mr. Clarence. And the reason we allowed you to stay was because we were afraid. Then on one January morning, 24 of the Muslim elders with the chief went to visit Mr. Clarence in his house. And they had a meal and they sat down and they said, we want to ask you some questions. So Mr. Clarence says, okay, well, as long as you allow me to answer from the Bible. So you'll know that they're not my answers, but the Bible's answers. And he put a Bible in each of their hands. And the first question they asked him was, why do you say that there are three gods or more than one God? And he says, no, there's only one. And he read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And the questioning went on for to about 5 in the afternoon. And then a week later, the chief comes back to him and says, when we came last week, we came having performed some of they were Muslim, but they were also had a lot of their own religious practices, and they had done some kind of curse, and they expected that when they asked him the question, they expected him to not be able to speak. But yet he spoke, and he continued to speak. And then they realize our magic, our spells, our curses have no power over him. And then the verse that you read, he says, a long time ago, when I was a young boy, I could not read. We weren't Muslim back then. We had other beliefs. And I went back into this hill and I was praying and I had a vision. And I saw a hand with a book. And the book was open and a voice said, read what's on the page. I didn't know how to read, but the voice said, read. So he looked at it in this vision and he read it. Then he went back to his village and he told people that he could now read. And they said that you don't know how to read. And he says, yes, bring me a book. And they brought him a book and he started to read. Well, word got back to the Muslims that this young man had had a vision and that now he could miraculously read. So they began to disciple him in Islam. He learned the ways of Islam and became one of the chief debaters against Christianity. And he said, the book that opened to me when I was a boy and asked me to read, the words that I read were the same words from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. When you said that last week, I knew that the vision that I had and the God who gave it to me was your God. He says, well, then why did you keep asking me questions all day? Because at that point, I wanted all the other elders to hear it too. I wanted them all to know what you believe, and I want to be a follower of Christ. John Piper said these words. He says, I don't want to be a comfort-seeking, entertainment-addicted, security-craving, approval-desiring Christian. The Christian Mission Alliance has been using this phrase, all of Jesus for all the world will take all of us. We get ready to close with that song. I don't know if Elaine's coming up, but let's be ready to close. And let's stand and let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And we pray, Lord, that it would be love that propels us. Love that propels us to get out of the salt shaker. Not fear of persecution, but love. And that as we go, Lord, we would encounter what you have promised to do, which is a partnership, a sharing in the work of the gospel. You are still here today. working through your church, through your body. Father, we have for too long, I think, at least in my experience, my own life, become accustomed to a lack of expectation of the presence and power of God in my everyday life. Especially, Lord, in the serving, in the working, in the sharing of the gospel. So, Lord, we want to position ourselves to grow in this relationship and to grow not just in the knowledge of who you are, but in the practice of experiencing you as we go out. Of having moments like Cornelius, of having moments like Ananias, of having moments like John Wimber and like Mr. Clarence. Of having moments when you work through us in such a way that it causes those around us to pay close attention. Like you did with the woman at the well, like you did with Nathaniel. So Lord, we position ourselves to do that in Jesus' name. So in a moment, Elaine, you can lead us. But I just want to mention as we pray this and sing this song that none of this is a quick fix. None of this is a prayer, one prayer and that's it. The gospel is discipleship. And these guys had walked with Jesus and lived it and watched Jesus do this. He trained them in how to do it. So the things that we're seeing and reading in the scriptures that we want to see God do in our lives are things that we need to the discipline to say, Lord, I want to learn this. I want to grow in this. And make the commitment to saying, Lord, over the next week, over the next month, over the rest of my Christian life, I want to grow in what you are teaching me out of the scriptures. So let's sing together.
May give us a fresh filling of His Spirit.
Some closing announcements as we prepare to go out into the mission field. I want to wish everyone a great Thanksgiving week. I want to let you know the office will be closed this week, except for the food pantry. That's still going on. I want to let you know that. But the office will be closed. won't be a prayer this Wednesday night, so all the normal activities, except for the pantry, will not be happening this week. I want everybody to enjoy the time and the office staff as well. Also, tomorrow is the last day for the Operation Christmas Child online shoeboxes, so make sure that if you were going to do that, you take care of that by tomorrow. And scrapbooking, I want you to know that that is scheduled for December 4th, and that information is in the newsletter and in the bulletin. So the Lord bless you. We are dismissed.